to continue on in our Daniel series. It's a kind of a quick series. We'll be finishing it up here pretty soon. But we're going to continue to look at Daniel. Now, we've been looking a lot at Daniel himself. Today will be a little bit different. We're going to take a look at his friends. But if you haven't been with us the last few weeks, it's been kind of an interesting study. We've talked about how Daniel sometimes is thought of as a kid's book. You think about Daniel in the lion's den. You think about perhaps some of the other stories that you remember from being a child at vacation Bible school, or maybe at Sunday school growing up. But really, as an adult, when you go back and look at these stories, they're not really kid-friendly stories, you know? These are quite different when you're a little older and you read through some of the details of these passages. But we looked last week specifically where Daniel and his friends prayed to God to not only be able to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but they needed to know what his dream was to begin with, because King Nebuchadnezzar was not going to tell anybody his dream. And so they prayed to God, because King Nebuchadnezzar said, if you can't do this, then I'll be forced basically to kill all of the wise men in the entire Babylon there. And Daniel and his friends prayed to God. God gave them not only an interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself. And we saw how they responded, how God chose to bless Daniel in that. And we talked last week about how it's difficult for Daniel and his friends. How they're in a pagan country, in an enemy country. They had been taken as teenagers when the enemy showed up there in their country. And without even having to have a single battle, basically, they, you know, surrender. And suddenly, Daniel and his friends are taken in captive. They're kidnapped. They're taken away back to Babylon and raised to be Babylonian. They're taught these pagan ways and forced to do things that they didn't want to do. And so we talked about how that was difficult. They're living without family. It's just them. They're in an enemy territory, in a pagan nation, serving a pagan king, right? That's, you know, tried to kill them already. And we're going to see a little bit more today as well. But we talked at the end last week, we talked about how you and I, when we are in a situation where there's darkness all around us, when the enemy seems to be among us, we live in a world that is a pagan world, how you and I think, oh my gosh, why do I have to go through all this darkness? And we talked about last week that we can't control what's around us. All we can control is the light that shines through us. And that if God wants to put us in a dark situation to show everybody else the light living within us, even the tiniest, the weakest of lights, when you put it in the darkest of situations, that light has a great impact. And we just talked about how, you know, we've got to just worry about our light and being faithful to God, and whatever he wants to bring us through and lead us through, whatever situation we find ourselves in, that's up to him. We got to trust in him. Well, this week, we're actually going to talk about Daniel's friends. We've been talking about a lot about Daniel, and I even considered skipping this chapter, but this is just such powerful in this story of what happens today. I couldn't pass it up. We just got to take some time and look at it. So go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 8 here in just a minute. But today we're going to look at some of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, that's their Babylonian names, and I'm just going to stick with that from here on out so we're not confused. Some of y'all may remember, who are these people? Where did they come from? Well, these are the same three friends that, you know, were teetotaling vegetarian friends that from our first week when we looked at Daniel back in chapter 1. But God has not only blessed Daniel for his obedience, he's blessed these three men as well. He's put them in a high position and in charge of all the affairs in the province of Babylon. And so as we get into this passage, I want us to really think about, and sometimes this is, sometimes maybe we shouldn't do this, but today especially, I want you to really insert yourself into this story. I want you to really consider that if you were one of these men, how would you respond? What would you do if you were faced with the choice and the decision that they had to make? How would you respond? Okay, so think about that as you read through this. Really put yourself in their shoes. Now, for time's sake, let me just summarize the first 7 verses. King Nebuchadnezzar gets a crazy idea one day. He's going to build a tall golden statue, and that he's going to have these instruments play, this orchestra or band of all these instruments. And when the music is played, everyone who hears the music is to bow down and worship this golden statue as if it was their God. Okay? And so that's the situations that's presented there. And if they don't, then they're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace and burned to death. Okay? So that is what Daniel's friends are up against here, of how are they going to respond? Are they going to worship this, bow down and worship this golden image, which is a violation of one of their commandments, right? This is strictly, very clearly disobeying God if they choose to do this. And so what are they going to do? How are they going to respond? Well, let's pick up the story there in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" So here's the situation they're in. The Chaldeans, this group of people that are trying to get them in trouble, right? They report to King Nebuchadnezzar about these Jews who are not obeying the law. They're not worshiping the golden image when the music is played. Now, this sounds more like young children, right? Tattling on each other at the playground, right? That's kind of what it sounds like. And sometimes we as adults, we never do figure out how to play well with others, right? I mean, sometimes we never really grow out of this mode of fighting with our friends and tattling on our friends or people that are in our classmates. But clearly, they're trying to get the Jews in trouble. And instead of getting them sent to time out or to the principal's office, they're going to get them sent to their death in the fiery furnace. And they probably hope to maybe take their place and be promoted into the place that they will leave in void once they are gone. So King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Okay, call them in. Bring them to me." So he calls them in. And he accuses them of not following his command. And he basically says, "Look, we're going to find out real quick if you'll worship this golden image or not, because you're right here in my presence. I'm going to have the music played. And if you're ready to worship it, good, so be it. But if not, I'm immediately," did you catch that word? "Immediately going to have you thrown into the fiery furnace." You know, the situation that they've been up against here the last few chapters, there's been a period of time, right? I mean, we're going to give you a chance to not eat the meat and the wine that you're supposed to drink. We'll give you a period of weeks, and we'll figure that out eventually. And even in the most recent situation where Daniel says, "Oh, hold on, give me some time, and I will see if I can, you know, that God will reveal to me the dream and the interpretation." There's a period of time. Here, there's no time. They have to know immediately what is their response going to be. What are they going to do? What are they going to choose? And then it's just King Nebuchadnezzar, it's not enough just to leave it at that. That last little sentence that we read right there just blows my mind, right? We look at that and we think, wow, the audacity of King Nebuchadnezzar. For him to say, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Can you imagine? It was only the end of the last chapter where he's praising the God of the Jews. He's acknowledging him above all the other gods of being the greatest. And now he says, "Ha, who does he think he is Not even your God can rescue you out of my hands. Wow. So what a situation these men are facing. You know, I asked you at the beginning to kind of insert yourself into the story, to consider if you were in their position, what would you choose? How would you respond? What would you be thinking? What would you be feeling? I mean, really, when you begin to think about it and rationalize it, is it that big a deal? They're just basically bending their knee. You know what I mean? They're changing positions of their body. Is it that big of a deal? I mean, couldn't they just go along with it and maybe pray to their God during this time, and everybody else thinks they're worshiping this golden image, but in reality, they're really worshiping their own God? Couldn't they find a way to make this work, to figure out a way around this? You know, I remember thinking about essentially this same question about 20 years ago. I was getting ready to graduate high school. We were only a few weeks away, really. And on April 20th, 1999, two young men brought guns and bombs into Columbine High School to kill their classmates and teachers. Some of y'all may remember that. Like I said, I'll forever remember that because I was a senior in high school, and just the thought of what that must have been like to be there as a student, as a fellow classmate. And it wasn't long after that, there were reports of a young lady named Cassie Bernal, and she was heralded as a Christian martyr for dying for her faith. The story got out that the killers had questioned her about her faith, asked her if she believed in God, asked her if she believed in Jesus. And then when she said she was a Christian, that they shot and killed her. Now, there's those who question that account, and even today there's now strong evidence to suggest that perhaps this never happened or didn't happen quite like we originally thought. But regardless, in that moment, in the days after Columbine, as a believer in Christ, out of school, as an athlete, as all these things, of thinking to myself, I could have been a target of somebody, and perhaps somebody could have stuck a gun in my face and asked, do you believe in Jesus? Knowing that if I said yes, that they might kill me. 17-year-old Andy was asking himself the question, would he say yes? It's an interesting thought. And I think, to be honest, we don't know exactly what we would say till we're in that position. But it was something that had a great impact on me. Not just then, but from every day since then, to be honest. Would I have said yes? Would I have said no? And just said, look, I'll ask forgiveness from God later, but I will be alive to seek that forgiveness. It's an interesting thought. It's an interesting exercise, if you will, to think about what you would do in that situation. But here in this passage, right in front of King Nebuchadnezzar, who at the time, you know, possibly the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and here are these three men, not with their family, not even with Daniel. They seem to be alone, the three of them on their own, and they're faced with a question. What are they going to do? What are they going to say? How are they going to respond? Do they remain faithful to God and obey His commandment not to worship other gods and die? Or do they disobey God and most assuredly probably live to see the next day? Well, let's see how they respond. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This statement, it just absolutely floors me. I mean, there's a lot of great verses and lots of great examples of faith in the Bible that we look at, but I don't think it's an overstatement to say that this right here, right here in Daniel chapter 3, is one of the greatest examples of faith in the entire Bible, which basically means in the entire history of man, perhaps there's been no greater testament of faith than what these three men, how they responded to King Nebuchadnezzar in this moment. It's unbelievable. Just look at what they say. They're staring death in the face. They're deciding to be completely obedient to God, to be faithful to their God. And His commands, and His laws, and His decree. Not the commands, the laws, rules, and thoughts of King Nebuchadnezzar. They're not even trying to compromise. They're not rationalizing of, okay, look, we'll do this, but I just want it to go on record that when I bow my knee, that I'm not really, I mean, they're not going through all of that. They just simply say, no, we're not doing it. Simple as that. They even say, look, we don't even have to answer you. like we don't even need to respond to this. It's not even up for debate, not up for discussion. They're not trying to find some way to make this okay. Trying to figure out how to work around this situation. They're not being creative, right? They're looking at probably the most powerful man on the planet, and they're basically saying, we're choosing to defy you rather than defy our God. And they're also answering his question that he asked him in verse 15. He said, what God can deliver you out of my hands? They're basically saying, our God can. In fact, our God will. He will deliver us. They're confident. They have great faith, don't they? But then this next part, it's the most honest, most profound thing that is in this passage today. It's unbelievable what they say here. They tell him, even if God chooses not to save us, doesn't matter. We're still going to obey him. We're going to disobey you. And that just, wow, you know, wow. To me, all of this makes sense. Their faith, their confidence, their trust all makes sense if he saves them. If there's no doubt in their mind, they're 100% sure that this is going to happen, then yeah, you can be bold like that. You can make those kind of choices and decisions. But for them to say, look, we believe this is going to happen, but you know what? Even if it doesn't, it doesn't matter. We're willing to die and obey our God rather than live and obey you. How could they be so convinced and so faithful to God? Either way, whether he allows them to die or not. How do we live our lives most of the time? With that kind of same sense of confidence and faith and how it doesn't really matter, God's response, we're going to be obedient regardless? Or is it different? Is it more of, well, I'm going to be faithful, and I'm going to be obedient because that will somehow help my cause or make me better in the eyes of God? Do we say, you know what, I will choose to do this because maybe it'll motivate God to bless me in return or to somehow help me, and if I say this in front of King Nebuchadnezzar, then surely it will make him and force him to save me. Do we not say things like this? And this is what I'm saying. As we deal with other people in this world, don't we act this way? We say, hey, look, boss that maybe I like, maybe I don't, I'm willing to serve you, to work under you, to do whatever you ask me to do because I hope that in return you will bless me, give me favor, perhaps allow me to get off when I want to get off, or maybe give me a promotion, right? Yes, school or sports team, I'm willing to come help and do what I need to do as a mom or dad and help the booster club, and I'm willing to volunteer for this organization because hopefully that'll do well for my kids. Maybe my kids will benefit from it. Maybe my kids will get playing time or they'll get, you know, special privileges by the administration or the teachers. Or maybe even in our relationships, right? Honey, I will show you love and I will do this for you if you will do this in response back to me. So much of our world and our interaction with one another is kind of this you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back kind of life. And it works its way into our life of faith also. And as we interact with God, we think we have the same kind of relationship. On one hand, and we've talked about this, we think if we stand up and take a stand, that surely we're going to suffer. Surely the world will hate us. It'll be this giant test of faith, and we'll be miserable, and we'll be mistreated by the world. But then on the other hand, we think that when we do stand up, when we are faithful, surely God will be forced to bless us because of our faithfulness, because of our obedience, that he owes us something in return. The truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, is that the only thing that he owes us, the only thing he owes us is eternal death, not life. You and I, because of the sin in our life, and rest assured, every one of us are sinners. Because of that, the only thing we are owed by God is to be punished for that sin. And yet, God in his mercy and in his love chose to send his son to die on a cross to save us from that punishment. When he mercifully offered you, you, a guilty sinner, deserve nothing but death, nothing but punishment. When he offered you salvation through the death of his son, Jesus, the only thing that he promised you was salvation from that eternal destination and forgiveness of your sin. And that's it. He didn't promise you blessing. He didn't promise you that this world would be easy. He didn't promise you a good job. He didn't promise you a good marriage and a good family and good health. He didn't promise you a long time on this earth. It's not in here. God does not owe us anything for our faithfulness or for our obedience. But don't you think when you consider the situation we're in, the fact that he sent his son to die for us so that we didn't have to die, don't you think we owe him in return our faithfulness and our obedience? We've kind of got it backwards, where we think God owes us something, when in reality, it's we who owe God everything. Everything. These three men, I don't believe they think like we do. They don't seem to have the attitude of the 21st century American church. Because they look at their enemy without fear, without promise, without 100% assurance that they will be saved, that they're even going to see tomorrow, and yet they tell that pagan king that their God can save them, he will save them, and even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. They're not going to defy their God. Wow. What faith. What obedience. Do we have that same sense of faith? Do you have that same sense of trust in your God? Are you willing to just say, God, I'm going to follow you whether you save me or not. It doesn't matter. I will be faithful. I will be obedient. Even in the face of the enemy. Let's keep going. There's a lot more here. Look at verse 19. I know this kind of gets kind of long, but there's really not a good place to take out here. So just kind of follow along with me. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. You think? And the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into a burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. And they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I mean, this is amazing, right? It's no parlor trick, no logical or natural explanation of what could have happened other than God intervened and saved these three men. That's the only thing you can come up with. You know, some people try to look at Scripture and they see the people walking across the Red Sea in the story of Exodus, and they're like, "Well, maybe that could be explained. Maybe it was only like ankle deep. You know, maybe it was not this big a deal." They look at some of these other things, and they think, "Well, maybe, you know, the moon was just right, and the sun," and, they try to explain away all this stuff. I'm telling you, there's no explaining away anything in this account. Miracle, 100%. God stepped in, sent his angel, and these men were not harmed. Even though the men carrying them up to the furnace, it was so hot that they died, the three men in the fiery furnace are saved. It's unbelievable. King Nebuchadnezzar can't believe it. He walks close to the furnace. He calls out for them to come out. And three men walk out, and lo and behold, not even a single hair on their body is singed. Their garments, not burned. They don't even smell like smoke, right? Which is amazing because, you know, I can walk into a restaurant where someone's smoking and I smell like smoke for like a week, you know? These men, nothing about them says that they were in a fiery furnace. It's amazing. Then the king blesses the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he changes his mind about that golden image. Now suddenly that's not that important anymore, but suddenly the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are so important. He says, anybody wants to speak bad about this God, they will be torn limb from limb and their house completely destroyed. And then he promotes them. I don't know where else they can go. I mean, they've worked themselves from the bottom. I thought they were already kind of in charge of everything, but he finds another level of promotion for them. It's amazing how God is blessing them in this area. As I look at this, as we look at this together, I think it would be helpful, wouldn't it, if we could figure out how are these men able to have this kind of faith? I don't want to speak for you, but I kind of feel like we're all in agreement to say, I don't know that I would do that. Maybe some of us would, but I think most of us are at least hesitant to say 100% certainty we would act the same way here, right? I mean, we won't know ultimately until someone points a gun in our face, you know, but. And so as I look at that, I'm thinking, well, how do we learn something from this? Like, how do we get that kind of faith? And you start looking at what their decision meant and how they went about coming up with this just split-second, instant decision that they made. And as I wrestled with this question of how can this be this week, as I studied for it and I looked at it, something kind of stuck out to me that I hadn't really noticed before. See, were these men somehow special? Were they just unique? Did God give them some sort of extra amount of faith? Did they have some sort of spiritual gift at this moment that allowed them to do this? I mean, how can someone say, I will bet my life that God will save me? even if he doesn't, I'm still going to make that bet. You know, I'm thinking about this, and I thought about how being in a pagan Babylon probably helped a little bit. The life that they were living was not of their choosing, right? I mean, they've been kidnapped. They're forced to serve a pagan king. They live in a culture that, I mean, these people are trying to get them in trouble, trying to get them killed, right? Because basically they don't believe what the rest of the nation believes as far as their religion and who they believe God is. I can't imagine that it's just this wonderful, beautiful existence there. As they live among the enemy, kind of under the control of the enemy, perhaps, maybe, they thought, you know what, it's not that great here anyway. If he puts us into the fiery furnace, maybe that just puts us out of our misery anyway. Maybe that's better. That's some sort of salvation there that we're not having to be here in this enemy pagan Babylon anymore. Maybe they had that same sense of eternity and thought, maybe it'd be better there than here anyway. And then I thought about our own life. And I say, that's interesting. Because we live in a world that's also not our home. We live in a world that's under the dominion and authority of the enemy. We live in a world where we're surrounded by people that don't think like we do, don't believe what we do, that are constantly looking to somehow discredit us and do something to go against our faith in God, to make our life more difficult, to make it hard. But are we as willing to leave as they are? I mean, to be honest, I think we kind of like this world we live in, don't we? We like our life. We like living in 21st century Breckenridge and all the perks that come with it. We like our food and our family and our, you know, amount of money we have or wish we had. And, you know, I just think sometimes we think giving that up is not really what we want. In fact, we want to live, do we not? Do we not want to grow old with our family? And don't we love our church? And don't we take medicine and do all that we can to exercise, eat right? Okay, maybe we don't do all we can to prolong our life, right? But we kind of want to do that. We just don't have enough willpower. But most of us, if we're choosing life and death, most of us are going to choose life all the time. That's not even a question. It's not even up for debate. Even if it meant willfully disobeying God. I think it's possible we love this world too much. I think it's possible we love this life here on earth too much. This is not our home. This is not the world we were created for. And that's hard for us to understand. We live like this is it, like this is heaven. But it's not. This is not heaven on earth. There won't be heaven on earth. I mean, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, and I can't tell you all about what that's going to be like when we leave this place and go to our eternal destination with God and the kingdom of heaven, but I know it's going to be different than here, and I know it's going to be better than here. We don't know how long we have left, do we? To me, the biggest question as we read through the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the thing that we really have to ask ourselves as we look at this story, and what should be kind of so crazy about this story, it shouldn't be, the question shouldn't be, how could they do that? How could they make that decision? Honestly, the question that we should ask ourselves is, how could they do anything but? How could they respond any differently? As if it was a no-brainer. Because to be honest, that's how they answered it. Oh, this is not even up for debate. There's no question. I don't even have to respond to you. I mean, this is it. This is how it's going to be. Why do we live differently? Why don't we live our lives that way? Why can't we think of this world as an evil place like it is? Not our home. Because it's not. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're in Babylon, they live like they don't belong there. Because they don't.
They're forced to live there beyond their will. And they live like Jews, like they're living back at home with their family in every aspect of their lives. Nothing changes while they live there. And God intercedes and saves them and sustains them in that so that they continue to live like they're at home. You and I, we are not at home. Our home is in heaven. And while we're here on this earth, we need to live like we are not at home. Live like our home is in heaven. This isn't while in Rome, do as the Romans do. It's not how we live as followers of Christ. Christ lived this world. He was pretty clear that this was not his home. He wasn't sticking around forever. And neither are we. Now, do we enjoy this world? Sure. God has given us so much to look at and to be blessed by and just look at his creation. And we should enjoy it. But we don't worship the creation. We worship the creator of the creation. So for however long we're appointed our time to live here, however long Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego we're going to live in Babylon, however much time we're given, we need to live as if we're already at our home. Live like we're supposed to live. Our God has the power to save us. And no matter what we're up against, we believe that he will sustain us. Bad health, bad relationship, disaster, I don't know. Whatever you want to throw out, situation that you either are in or could be in, our job is to believe like God can save us, that he will save us, but even if he doesn't, we are to be faithful. We are to be obedient. So that we can say like Paul did in the New Testament, to say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So either way, I'm good. Isn't that basically what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say? Fine. God saves us, great. If he doesn't, great. Let's not live like this is our eternal dwelling, like we were made to live here. Let's live like we were made to live somewhere else. Let's stick out. Let's be different. Let's live like we don't belong here. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word. Father, thank you for this incredible example of faith by these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God, we look around and maybe we don't have a King Nebuchadnezzar at our face wanting us to bow down to some golden statue on the penalty of death if we don't, but Father, we still live in a world where the enemy is at work, constantly at work around us, doing all it can to make it difficult for us to obey you, to be faithful to you. God, we walk through some difficult times. We're forced to make decisions that are difficult. God, I pray that you'd give us the kind of faith where we don't hold so closely to this world, that we're willing to give up this world for the sake of being faithful to you. And as hard as it is to say that, Father, I pray that you would allow that thought and those words to begin working within us to increase our faith, that we might be willing to make the same choice. Father, we wouldn't defy you, but we would defy the world, knowing that you can save us, you will save us, but that even if you don't, somehow you'll get us through it. And if we leave this world, then fine. It's better in heaven anyway. Help us. Help us to have that kind of perspective. Lord, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. It's our time of invitation, our time of response. We've heard from the Lord through his word and through your time in Sunday school and through singing and maybe just what he spoke to you personally about today as you maybe even were getting ready to come here to church today. I don't know. God speaks in a number of ways. But he has spoken to you, if you were listening. And I don't know what he said to you. I know what he said to me today. But it's each one of our job to respond to whatever it is he has for you. And that's what we set aside, a time of our service where we say, we're going to take a few minutes. We're not going to do anything else. We're going to focus on God and respond to whatever he has for us. For some of you,
As I'm talking about how God owes us nothing but death, you kind of perked up and thought, really? And as we understand who we are as sinners, that we are lost, that we are in need of a Savior, we need Jesus Christ to be our Savior. We need God to save us. If you've recognized your need for a Savior and you want to know more about that, how you can be saved today, I'd love to share with you more about that. Please come walk the aisle. Please come find me after the service. Don't leave this place today with a question whether or not you will escape eternity paying for your sins. Others, maybe you want to join this church. Others, maybe you want to surrender to ministry. Others, maybe you just need to go find someone and pray with. Maybe you need to spend time on your knees worshiping not a golden image, but worshiping your own God and saying, God, you are my God. I don't know. I don't know what the Lord has spoken to you about in this message. I just know you need to respond. And if you need me, I'm here to pray with, to answer any questions you have. Like I said, if you want to join the church, we can begin the paperwork. You need to be baptized. We can start that process as well. You need to be saved today. I'd love to share with you more about that. But let's stand together. And let's not think about chili or what we're doing for lunch or what we got to do at home later. Let's just take a moment and think about what God wants from us this morning. As Daniel leads us in singing.